It is a joy and a pleasure to be with you again. I was told this morning that I was here on April the 24th, 2022. So 2 years ago was the last time I was with you. It doesn't seem that long, and I'm a little surprised it's been that long. But it's great to be back with you, to be able to open God's Word and share that with you a little bit this morning. I would echo toward Joe everything he said toward me. He's been a great source of encouragement and a dear friend and just a faithful servant of Christ for all these years. And I'm grateful that he would share his pulpit with me and I could let him go out and kill some turkeys this week and take the time to do that. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 73. A lot of times when I preach, especially just in sort of what sound like a Kentucky basketball player, a one and done type sermon where I just have that one time, I love to go to the Psalms because the Psalms are in many cases some of the most neglected parts of the scriptures. Some people look at them and say, well, that's Old Testament. You know, that was written back by David, the king of Israel, and all that goes back to Old Testament times. We want to know what the New Testament has to say. But I want you to understand, we who believe that this book is the Word of God believe that the Old Testament is just as much for us as the New Testament is. Matter of fact, Paul says it was given to us as an example. And so we ought never to neglect it in our study or in our preaching or in our understanding of what the Christian life is all about. The Psalms also are a source of great wisdom and teaching. They touch on every human emotion that you will ever feel. They will touch on your joy and your happiness. They'll touch on your sorrow and your pain. They will touch on lament, where you're just crying out to God. The psalmist is crying out to God for relief from circumstances that he finds himself in. I mean, you will, if you read through the Psalms, you will read about every experience and every emotion that you ever have, and you'll find a solution for it. You'll find a source of strength for it right there in that book. So I encourage you, read the Psalms. If you have a smartphone, like I do, I many times will take, I have an app on there called Five Psalms. And every day of the month, it 30 days, it takes the psalm for that day, and you read it, and you add 30 to it, and you read five psalms in one morning. And I use those just about every morning. Sometimes I may not read all five of them, but I at least will read some of those that are there just for my own nourishment. And many times those psalms become my prayers for the morning, because they are prayers, and they're David expressing his heart to God in many cases. And so I'll read those psalms, and I'll just cry out to God through that and make that my prayer. Now, I'll customize it a little bit, and David may say something, or Asaph, as we're going to look at Asaph's psalm today, may say something that just triggers areas of my life that I need to bring before God. And so I'll do that. I'll deviate from the psalm in prayer and pray more specifically on my own need, and then get back to the psalm and move on through it. I encourage you to do that. The psalms are a great source of strength for your prayer life as well as for your spiritual growth. The 73rd psalm is one that I go to a lot in my own personal walk with Christ. It's one that during some of the hardest times that Joe kind of mentioned that he and I both walked through in our ministries, it was a psalm that many times I would get up in the morning and read because it gave me the blueprint, if you will, for that day and that week and being able to move through it throughout the time that I was going through those tough times. It's a psalm that really deals with depression. It deals with anxiety. It deals with confusion. And sometimes you're going through circumstances in life. Those are the exact things you're feeling. And so the psalmist has an answer there. But I also think of it in terms today a little more in terms of an eclipse. Now, we all have eclipse on our mind because 2 weeks ago, even here in Kentucky, we saw at least a partial eclipse. And it seemed like the world went crazy over that eclipse. We have people in our church that got in their car on that Monday morning early and drove to Indianapolis because there was going to be a total eclipse in Indianapolis. And I saw on the news that there were 50,000 people gathered at the Indianapolis Speedway to be there to watch that eclipse. Just for a brief fleeting moment, just to see this phenomenon in the sky to take place. When the moon blocked out the sun for a period of time. I saw all sorts of things surrounding the eclipse. I saw some groups of professing Christians saying, oh, this is a sign that this may be the day of the end. Because here's an eclipse. And you know what happened? It was on 4-8, April the 8th, 4-8. And some said, you know, just a week ago, New York City experienced a 4.8 earthquake. And now we've got a eclipse on 4-8. And if you go to Exodus 4-8, how they got there, I don't know. It says if they don't listen to the first sign, maybe they'll hear the second sign. And this is the second sign, and the judgment of God is upon us. Now, I believe the judgment of God is upon us. Don't get me wrong. But only had anything to do with an eclipse or an earthquake or anything else. I heard another particular TV personality who said that they saw the eclipse and the earthquake that took place just a few days earlier as a sure sign of global warming. Now, I still can't figure that out because an eclipse happens on very symmetrical, programmed timing. You can tell when there's going to be an eclipse 200 years from now. Doesn't have anything to do with CO2 in the air or anything else. And then they, even the host on that same show, I won't even mention the show. I don't watch the show. I just saw a clip on it. But even one of the hosts said, well, that doesn't make sense. Eclipses happen all the time. We had one back in 2017. And earthquakes are under the earth. They're not a part of the atmosphere. And they'll go, they even thought that was the most ridiculous thing. But eclipses always tend to cause people to just go start raving crazy sometimes. And that's kind of what happened a couple of weeks ago. Now, we had an eclipse in 2017, and I remember the date of that very clearly because it was on August the 21st, 2017, and I remember it because I've got a picture in my mind that I'll never be able to lose because my daughter-in-law was pregnant with my first grandchild on that day. And they went out and watched the eclipse, and she had her glasses on watch it, and she had a pair of glasses sitting here on her bump, you know, sitting there. And the next day, Adeline Claire Haynes was born. One day after, I'll always remember when the eclipse was, because it was the day before her birthday. Eclipses are a phenomenon that just seem to strike at the very heart of the human race. I saw something, I posted this on one of my social media things. I looked it up just to read it because I thought it was really good because it really makes sense. It says, an eclipse is a cosmic reminder that the universe is not a random collection of matter and events that happen by chance. The cosmos is so finely tuned that we can know precisely where every heavenly body will be 200 years from now, down to the very minute. These events remind us that the universe is not an accident, and neither are we. God made both, and He is in control. And that's kind of like what the psalmist says when I look to the heavens and I see the heavens declaring the glory of God and the majesty of God, and the heavens are praising God. Because He created them in such a magnificent way. But Psalm 73 is talking about an eclipse of a different sort. And a sort that really ought to concern us if we find ourselves in that situation. And we know that our world is in that situation right now. And it's not an eclipse of the sun. It's not even an eclipse of the moon. It's an eclipse of God. And I've used that title for this psalm before. I've used this title as where is your gaze and where is your glance when thinking about this psalm, because it's a tremendous psalm to call us back to what's really important in our life. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Follow along with me if you will. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV version, but it'll be pretty close to whatever yours is, I'm sure. The psalmist writes, truly God is good to Israel. And when you hear Israel there, hear God is good to His people. To those who are pure in heart, but As for me, my feet almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are flat, are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Then he asks this question. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed wearisome to me. Until. Notice the word but in verse 2 and the word until in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discern therein. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Would you pray with me? Father, as we hear these words of Asaph, the psalmist just pouring out his heart before you, being brutally honest in talking to you. Lord, help us see that we can be brutally honest with you when we're hurting. As long as we follow the pattern and follow the example of Asaph and come to the end that he comes to. Lord, doubt is part of our life. Struggles are part of our life. Pain is part of our life. And we see those who are ignorant and arrogant and sinful who really don't suffer many times in the way we do. And they got everything they want. But Lord, help us see what Asaph saw. Help us, Lord, see what happens when we let things and circumstances eclipse you in our life. Because Father, we desire you. Draw near to us this hour. Teach us your truth. And walk with us, Father, through this life that you've called us to. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my heroes, both as a Christian and as a, I guess, revolutionary or dissident, there's a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and you've probably heard of him. He was a Russian dissident who spoke against communism and was thrown out, was exiled from Russia and ended up in the United States for many years before they allowed him back in. But when he won several awards for his bravery and for his calling out the evils of communism. And one of those awards he won was the Templeton Award, and he also spoke at Harvard and basically gave the same speech at both places. It was a little better received at the Templeton Award than it was at Harvard, I'll have to admit. But as he was giving that speech and receiving that award, he told about talking to older people in his country. And older people, when he was still a young man, when communism took over and the government fell there. And he told what he heard from these older people. And this is what he said. More than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. This is what he said he heard. Men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God. And that's why all this has happened. Well, I don't think it takes much examination to see that we live in a land, we live in a world, but especially our own country, where men and women have forgotten God. He's kind of been totally eclipsed out of the equation. But here's my problem is, I see many cases in our day to day where I'm not so concerned about the culture. I expect that of them. They're depraved. They're blinded by the prince of this world. And I understand that from them. But I see more and more the situation where God is eclipsed within the church. Where many times you can go into many churches in our land today and you can hear sermons, you can hear songs sung that have no understanding of who God is and what God has done. He has been eclipsed by stuff. He's been eclipsed many times by their own success and their own riches. And he's been eclipsed by the circumstances that make life easy. And they think, well, I can just live life and I don't worry about what God has to say. I'll just do it in my own comfort. I remember going to a leadership seminar back, oh goodness, it's been 20 years ago now, in Atlanta, Georgia. It's been over 20 years because I was pastoring in Florida when I went to the seminar. And I went to this seminar, it was about 25 years ago, and the leader was a well-known Christian leader, pastor, big on leadership, and he was doing this leadership seminar, and he starts giving us all this pragmatic stuff to do. If you'll do this, you'll increase your attendance by 40%. If you do this, you'll have that happen. And he came to one point in that particular lecture on how to increase the size of your church and gave all these pragmatic examples. And he said, let me tell you something. These things work. You don't even need God for these things to work. Well, I had a workbook in front of me, and I closed that workbook, and I looked at my pastor friend that was with me from Alabama, and I said, I think there's a great movie showing down at the mall. Let's go see the movie. And we left and went to a movie and then to dinner and didn't go back. Because, folks, if we have any church anywhere that is operating on the pragmatism that says we can do stuff and we can do programs and we can do activities and we can increase our attendance and we don't even need God for that, then I don't have any need for that church or anyone who would say that sort of thing. Well, the psalmist here starts out really strong. He makes his confession of faith. In verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. And he's not talking about those who are sinless there. He's talking about those who are pursuing God. Those who have known the grace of God in their life and God has turned their life around by his grace and they're pursuing after him and they're seeking a purity. They're seeking a holiness. They're seeking something that can only come from God. Surely God is good to his people. The psalmist Asaph says, I know that is a fact. Folks, I hope if you're here this morning, I think because you're at Grace Family Fellowship, you probably have, but I hope you've nailed down that reality that God is good to his people. You know, the old cliche that people use today, God is good all the time. Well, that's true. It may be used in some ways that don't exactly express what the reality of it is, but it is true. God is good and he is good all the time. Even when we're suffering, even when we're going through pain, either emotional pain or spiritual pain or physical pain, God is still good and God is still caring for you in the midst of all that. psalmist says, I know that's a reality. That is my confession of faith, and I hope that's yours. But verse 2 then, he comes to that word, but. Now, but can be a great word in Scripture. I think but is one of the most important words at several places. I think over in Ephesians, when Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, has redeemed us. That's a Haynes paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. I know that we are sinners. I know that we're walking in sin. But God, not me, not my activity, not my works. I am dead in my trespasses and sin, but God. Man, that is a great but in Scripture. This one, not so much. This one's problematic. Because the psalmist says, I know God is good to his people. I know God is who he is. I know he's holy. I know he's righteous. I know everything about him because I've been taught it probably since childhood. But as for me, I almost stumbled. My feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. Now, I can't help but think about that on several occasions here in Kentucky when we've had snow and ice storms and I've been out trying to clear a sidewalk or something and I walk out there without the proper footwear on and my feet start going every which way and I almost fall and hit hard on the ground. Matter of fact, I did do that several years ago. When you're on slippery ground, on slippery ice or snow, your feet have no way of gripping and you almost slip and fall because of that. And the psalmist is saying, that's what the circumstances I'm looking at had almost caused me to do. Because folks, circumstances, if we let them be what we're gazing upon, if we're always looking at those, they will blind us to the goodness of God. They really will. If we set our gaze upon the circumstances, listen, we can just go home this afternoon. I wouldn't really advise this. It's too depressing. But go home this afternoon, turn on the news for about 30 seconds or give it 3 minutes, and you'll find enough to be depressed about and upset about and mad about and everything you can make up just by looking at it for 3 minutes. And if your life is totally focused on that, I used to be I've been a political junkie my whole life. I wanted to go into politics. I was in pre-law at the University of Alabama with a goal of going into politics before God graciously saved me from that and took me on a different path, you know. But I've always been a political junkie and I've always been a news junkie until about 2 years ago when I finally said, this is destroying my soul. And I just turned it off. Doesn't mean I don't know what's going on in the world. I can read stuff very quickly, but I don't have to gaze on it. I don't have to dwell on it. Because when we gaze upon circumstances, it will cause us to forget that God is good. And especially even personal circumstances. Sickness. We've got a dear friend in Somerset at Grace Baptist who some of you have probably met and probably know, who is going through about 3 years ago was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And she was 33 years old then. She's almost 36 now, but got a husband and 3 little boys that are stair steps and precious, precious family. And she's diagnosed just like that. Went from being what she thought was the healthiest person alive, doing all sorts of exercise and everything else, to where she was with cancer. It spread from her colon to her liver, to her lungs, to her brain, to her bones. And you know, she has every right to say, Lord, are you really good? But let me tell you something. In the midst of all that, she continues to say, God is good to me. God takes care of me. I want to see my boys grow up. I want to be their mother. But that's not what's most important. The most important thing is to recognize that God is good in every circumstance I find myself in. And she struggles with it. And she hits depression sometimes. And my wife or I will get a phone call or a text. And we know we've got to take some action, just spend some time with her. But yet in the midst of that kind of horrendous circumstances, she's developed 2 ministries to cancer patients. She goes to Marquee and she takes Bibles and tracts and other things of more practical nature in a bag and gives them to them. because she knows that God is good. And she could easily let the circumstances, if she gazed upon those all the time, be an eclipse of God in her life. So I guess as we work through this, the question I want to ask you is there something in your life, in your circumstances, that's causing God to be eclipsed? And you're missing out on the true joy that Paul talks about in Philippians. Just the joy of being in Christ and experiencing that joy every day. But as for me, the psalmist said, I almost stumbled, I almost fell, I was envious of the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, man, I have let the things of this world so get a grip on my attention that I'm missing out on what God is really wanting to do in my life. He goes on and he gives all sorts of things that he sees. He says, you know, these people, their eyes swell out through fatness. I've often said I was born about 4,000 years too late, because this was fatness in that day was a sign of prosperity, and that was a sign of honor to be fat and have your eyes bulging from fatness. Today we want to be sleek and skinny. If you're fat, you're just kind of disregarded sometimes. But in that day, he says that. He said, man, they got everything they need and everything they want. But they didn't just have all this stuff that he was envious of. They were also pretty evil people. It says they scoff and speak with malice. They threaten oppression to those around them. If you don't do what I want you to do, I'll oppress you. I'll do something against you. They even set their mouths against the heavens. Can you imagine that? Somebody saying, I'm gonna say this. How can God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease and they increase in their riches. He says, here's what they say. I'm sinning. I'm living in outward and open sin, and I'm proud of that sin. I'm and sin is a joyful thing. I mean, it'll make you happy for a season. Don't get me wrong. But I'm enjoying my sin. I'm loving my sin, and I want to just continue my sin. God doesn't know about this. How does he know what I'm doing? There's no knowledge of the Most High. It's almost like he's saying, God, if you're really there, strike me dead. I'm ready. I mean, how more vile can anything be? But that's what Asaph saw the people doing. Verse 13, he has a little bit of a pity party, if you will. He says, in vain, have I in vain kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence? He says, man, I am one who has sought the face of God. I've sought to know Him. I've sought to love Him. I've sought to be obedient to Him. My heart clean. My sins confessed. And yet all day long I've been stricken. Oh, I have had a hard life. I've had difficulties. All day long. I'm rebuked every morning. Maybe it was those who are threatening oppression, rebuking him and threatening him. Then in verse 15, he says, I would have betrayed a whole generation if I'd said this out loud. Don't you love it? The psalmist is really telling us what he is thinking here, what he is experiencing internally here. He didn't go around the street saying, oh, God isn't as good as he said he was. He didn't do that. But he was struggling internally with this. He was looking at circumstances, and an eclipse was taking place in his life. The eclipse of God. What a horrible, horrible place to be. He says in verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Here's the thing. When I thought how to understand this. He's talking about when I tried to reason it. When I tried to figure it out on my own. When I said, okay, maybe it's because this. Maybe I've done this and they've done that. Maybe there's a reason for this. said, man, when I tried to reason it out, when I tried to think it out, it was a wearisome task. It was a burden. It was tiring. And I didn't know what to do. Until, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I discerned their end, and I discerned my privileges as a child of God. The point's there. It's not stated, but it's understood. I saw what their end is, and I recognize that's not my end. Because I belong to the Lord, and I'm His. When he says, I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, he may have gone into a physical place of worship. He may have. He may have gone into a temple. He may have gone into a synagogue somewhere where he knelt down before the Lord. He may have done that, but I don't think that's what the important part of this is. I think you need to read sanctuary as the presence of God. It was wearisome to me. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't reason it out until I came into the presence of God. Isn't it amazing what just coming into the presence of the living God can do for your thinking and for your attitude and for what you see when you're in His presence? He said, I saw their end. I saw you. I almost slipped by thinking wrongly, but truly you have set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when it awakes, O Lord. When you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now, I want you to understand, he's not saying here, man, am I happy about that? He's not rejoicing that the wicked are going to be treated this way. He's just stating a fact. I came in your presence and I saw what things are going to be like when I'm there. The presence of God is the experience of true worship. That's what he did. He took his eyes off his circumstances. He placed his eyes on his God and he started gazing upon God and glancing at the circumstances rather than gazing upon the circumstances and glancing at God. You know what that's like. You and I have all done it at some time or another. We get caught up in these circumstances. Oh man, woe is me. This is terrible. And oh, I can't believe this is happening. Oh, and it's so bad. It's so, Lord, it's bad. And it's really, really bad because I look at it. Lord, would you do something? And we just kind of look at all that and then glance up at God with a little quick prayer. And that's it. But the psalmist came to a point where he said, you know, the circumstances are there. But I'm not going to gaze upon them. I'm going to gaze upon the glory and the majesty and the truth of Almighty God. When you and I find ourselves with an eclipse of God in our life, the only solution to that is not reasoning it out. The only solution is to look to Him and look to His Word. There's no other solution, folks. There's no other help except the help that God Himself gives you. We don't rejoice in the fact that those around us who are evil and who are doing evil things are going to finally meet their end and they're going to find themselves in at the wrong end of God's judgment. We don't rejoice in that. We grieve over that. But we know it's a reality for those who have let God be eclipsed by everything in the world. He's just simply recognizing here that there is no hope. There is no hope if that hope is placed in things of this world. If our trust is placed in things of this world. And that's what the psalmist is saying. But hold that. Then he does something none of us like to do. And in your notes, I call that in verse 16 and 17 a paradigm shift. And paradigm shift is just a change in thinking. And a change in the way you look at things. But then in verse 21 and 22, he does something that is the hardest thing in the world for any of us to do. And that he makes a confession of his sin. He confesses a sin. He says, you know, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. So I acted like I'd lost my mind. Because he pretty much had, spiritually speaking. He said, I was like a beast. I was brutish. I was saying things that I knew were not true, and I knew they weren't right, but I was so angry and so upset that it just became sin in my life, and it captivated me. Because I gazed upon the circumstances instead of gazing upon you, O Lord. But as he confesses that, he changes that direction. And he starts looking upon God. And in verse 23, he starts talking about what he knows to be true. Basically, back to verse 1, truly God is good to his people. And in verses 23 and following, 23 and 24 particularly, he talks about four certainties that the believer needs to acknowledge every day. Four certainties. The first certainty is this: nevertheless, I am continually with you. The psalmist says, I recognize now, Lord, that I have your presence and I have your peace no matter what's going on around me. I am continually with you. Every day, all night, you never turn your back on me. I am continually with you. There's nothing, humanly speaking, better than when you're with a dear friend or a mate, a husband or a wife, or when you're in their presence and you know they care more about your good than even you care about your own good, and you do the reverse to them. There's a presence and a peace that comes from that, humanly speaking. And the psalmist says, spiritually speaking, I am always in your presence. I'm continually with you. The second thing he says is, not only do I have the presence and the peace of God, but I have the power. We have the power of God in our lives. The second part there, I'm continually with you, and you hold my right hand. That is a statement of protection and care. We just spent the past week at the beach with our son and his wife and two grandkids, a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old. And when we would go out of the house and go out on the street to either go get ice cream or go down to the beach or whatever we'd do, the first thing I would do is I would reach out to Adeline and say, Adeline, hold my hand. Henry, hold my hand. And we would walk together. And that holding of my hand gave them a sense of security. And it gave me a sense of security that they weren't going to run off and do something dumb, you know. So I had, but that the psalmist says here, you hold my right hand. Picture that, would you? I mean, just take just a moment and picture that. Almighty God cares about you so much that he's always with you, and spiritually speaking, he's holding your right hand. If you get a picture of that, you can get a little bit of an idea of just how much he is protecting you. He is giving you his power in his life. It's the power that Paul talked about to Philippians. He said, you know, in Philippians 4, he says, that I may know him, talking about Christ, who he met 30 years earlier on the road to Damascus. But in Philippians, he says, that I may know him deeper and more richly every single day, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death, That idea that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul is saying, I want to know the same power in my life, the power of God in my life that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave on that first Easter morning when he rose from the dead. The power that spoke to just said, come, that he spoke to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth out of that grave, out of that tomb. And he came forth. That's the power that God has given us, a resurrected power. And he holds our hand to protect us with that power. So he knows the presence of God. He knows the power and protection of God in verse 23b. 24, he knows the purpose of God is being worked out in his life. No matter what. The purpose of God is being worked out in his life. He says, you guide me with your counsel. Now, folks, understand, that means the Word. That's where we get the counsel of God. That's where we get the guidance of God, by spending time in the Word. We don't get it just sort of by osmosis or some kind of, you know, ecstatic experience. We don't get it by circumstances going the way we want them to go, and so, well, that must be God leading. No, we get that counsel, that direction, that guidance, that purpose in the midst of whatever is going on in our world, in our lives. We get it by being in the Word and seeking His face. One of my favorite hymns, I hope I didn't tell you this the last time, I use this in just about every sermon I preach now, I think. One of my favorite hymns is, It Is Well With My Soul. And you know, if you don't know the backstory of that song, it sounds really sweet and nice and pretty. But the backstory of that song is, it's Horatio Spafford, the author of the words to that song, was going to England on holiday with his family, and as he got to New York to get on the ship, he got called back to Chicago. He's a wealthy businessman. He got called back to Chicago on a business matter that he could not neglect. So he went back, put his wife and daughters on that ship, and sent them on off to England. As they're crossing the ocean, they hit an iceberg. Hit another ship, actually. I'm getting the Titanic mixed up with the Spafford story. They hit another ship, and the ship that they are on sinks. And all of his daughters are killed. They all die. The wife survives, gets to England, sends him a telegram back, which I have a facsimile of the telegram hanging on my wall in my study, and it said, saved alone. What should I do? And Spafford immediately prepared to leave for England on another ship, and as he's sailing across the Atlantic Ocean toward England, when he gets to the spot where that ship went down and his daughters died, the captain of the boat called him up into the tower. And he said, Mr. Spafford, this is where your daughters died, right here. This is where the ship went down. He went back to his suite, his room on the ship. He took out a piece of paper, which was a piece of stationery from a hotel in Chicago. And he began to write the words, when peace like a river attendeth my soul. And he wrote the words right around the spot where he lost his kids. And folks, that wasn't written by some songwriter in Nashville who just sat down and said, oh, this will sound really good for people to hear. It's written out of the personal experience of knowing that no matter what, God is working out his purpose in my life. And Asaph came to see that. And then finally, he knows the promise of God to him when his time on earth is done. You'll guide me while I'm in this world. You'll guide me with your counsel. And afterward, when I die or when you come again, you will receive me to glory. You'll take me home. There won't be any scoffing there. There won't be any pain there. There won't be any evil there. You will take me home to be with you. That's our comfort. That's our assurance. That's our hope in the midst of all sorts of circumstances. But I love what he says next. In verses 25 and 26, he gives what I think is the longing of every true believer. In your outline, I put the longing of a believer. I'm assuming the word true there. The longing of every true believer, every person that is really in Christ. And this is what he says. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" It's a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. "I don't have anybody in heaven but you." But wait a minute. Don't you have mom and dad and grandmother and grandfather? Don't you have a lot of people in heaven before you that you're anxious to see? No. All I have in heaven is you. You're really all that matters. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may die tomorrow. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Love that. Love that. I remember hearing John Piper ask a question several years ago in a sermon at probably T4G or somewhere where I was hearing him preach. And he asked a question. He said, "Would you be satisfied in heaven if you got there and you had all the streets of gold and all the pearly gates and all the stuff you need for all of eternity to just live in absolute bliss and happiness and no pain, no sickness, no suffering? Would you be happy to get there and find all that perfectly intact, but Christ wasn't there?" Well, sadly, the majority of evangelicals today would probably say, "Yeah, it'd be all right. I get what I want. And that's what I want. I want ease. I want a mansion in heaven, you know, when I die. Christ, be nice to see him, but if he's not there, it's all right." Wrong answer. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in April of 1736 on this very portion of this psalm. And he said this. So the title of the sermon was "God, the Best Portion of the Christian." It's a good title. God is the best portion of the Christian. And this is what Edwards asked his congregation. I got a feeling this is where Piper got his thoughts. Edwards says, "What is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die?" Think about that just a minute. What is it that chiefly makes you want to go to heaven when you die? "Indeed, some have no great desire to go to heaven. They do not care to go to hell, or they don't want to go to hell. But if they could be safe from that, they would not much concern themselves about heaven. If it be not so with you, but you find that you have a desire after heaven, then inquire, what is it for? Is the main reason that you may be with God, have communion with him, and be conformed to him, that you may see God and enjoy him there? Is this the consideration which keeps your hearts and your desires and your expectations toward heaven? If you could avoid death and might have your free choice, would you choose to live always in this world without God, rather than in his time to leave this world in order to be with him? If you might live here in earthly prosperity to all eternity," earthly prosperity, everything you want, "but destitute of the presence of God and communion with him, having no spiritual interchange between him and your souls, God and you being strangers to each other forever, would you choose this rather than to leave this world in order to dwell in heaven as the children of God, there to enjoy the glorious privileges of children in holy and perfect love to God and the enjoyment of him for all eternity?" In other words, is your joy in the stuff you might get in heaven rather than in the person you might commune with in heaven? Then your thoughts are really messed up. That's my paraphrase of what Edwards was saying. And I might add, I read that with several breaks, but I think there's only one period in that whole passage. Even his question marks don't make a new sentence. They just put them in there for emphasis. You know, what do you want? Well, the psalmist says, "I have no one in heaven but you, and I don't want anything on earth except you. I want my fellowship and my communion to be with you and no one else, nothing else, in a spiritual sort of way. And a spiritual sort of way affects every area of your life. Listen, I have to preach verses 25 and 26 to myself a lot. When I get feeling sorry for myself, and I have to remind myself, you are in the presence of the living God. He is your Father. He sent His Son to die for you. The Trinitarian salvation, God purposed it, Christ accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. I mean, I have to remind myself, that's what I have in my life. A big house, a new car, a big bank account, those don't really matter. Because I've got that which will last for eternity. He says, you know, on this earth, my flesh and my heart may fail me, and they will. I was thinking a minute ago, I was impressed that Joe just hopped right up on the stage here. And I had to go around and come up the stairs. Now, 20 years ago, I could have done that. I wouldn't even attempt it today. My flesh fails me. And someday my heart will. But God is the strength of my heart, and He's my portion forever. He said, for behold, those who are far off shall perish. Far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. There's no question about that. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. That's not a work. That's just a recognition that He is my protector. All those four things He said He knew were realities. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And then listen to that last phrase. We miss this sometimes. That I may tell of all your works. You see, we sometimes forget that a walk with God, a walk with Christ, a relationship with the living God of this universe will always issue forth in what we would call today missions and evangelism. It always will. I know this to be true. God is my refuge. He's protecting me. And He's doing that I may tell all of His works. Not all of my works. I don't tell people, I go to church, I'm a good guy. I don't tell people, I can't do that on Sunday because, you know, I'm a Christian. No, I tell what He has done in redeeming me, in saving me, in giving me life. And yeah, in preparing a place for me when I die. But in all reality, I want Him to be my refuge and my presence and my sanctuary and my hope and everything right now. So that all those who we know are far away and perishing, there are some in that group that will be saved. And He's laid that responsibility on His church, you and me, Christians, to tell of His works that the Holy Spirit might apply that to their lives. So I ask you today, simple question, kind of started with it, we'll end with it. And that question is simply this. Are you allowing things in your life to eclipse God? Are you allowing stuff, that's a deep theological term, by the way, if you don't know it, you need to study that. Are you allowing stuff to get between you and Him? You know, the psalmist works through the dilemma. He is delivered not by reason, not by new evidence, but just not logic, but by the presence of God. That's where you'll do away with the eclipse in your life. It's a crisis of faith that he experiences, but God brought him through it because he believed the truths of God's word and the truths of God's character. So what's eclipsing God in your life? I put there at the end on your notes a prayer, which I hope you recognize as the first verse of a hymn. And I would say another one of my favorite hymns. at Grace, they used to always tease me after a sermon or after we'd sing a while. And I'd say, you know, that was one of my favorite hymns. And they figured I've got about 230 favorite hymns or something. But this one is right up there with it as well. When, you know, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. You know, that's old English sounding. Be, Lord, you be what I'm looking through. You be my vision. You give me spiritual sight because you're dwelling within me by your Holy Spirit. Not be all else to me. Don't let anything else be to me what you are and what you ought to be. You are my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping. Your presence is my light. You want to get out of the darkness of an eclipse, a spiritual eclipse? Then enter into the presence of God in His Word and let Him be your light. What is it that's eclipsing God in your life? Is it relationships? Is it material things? Is it a job? Is it worry? Is it envy? Is it jealousy? Well, if you're gazing upon those, let me challenge you today to shift your gaze. Quit gazing on that and glancing at God and start gazing upon God in all His glory and just kind of glancing at the circumstances. Let's pray.